Good afternoon. I'm so glad that we can be together tonight. I'm so thankful that you're here. I am from Westfield, as was announced already, and I feel a little bit guilty that I have not met most of you before because we're practically neighbors. There's not a whole lot between Kokomo and Westfield except a beautiful countryside and cornfield. About 45 minutes away. So we've been there. My family and I have lived there about 9 years working with the Christians there in Westfield. We're very thankful. I'm very thankful that I can be with you tonight. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 is where we will begin. Almost all of the verses we will look at tonight come from the book of Acts. So you can just have your Bibles open there to Acts and leave them open. We're going to be going almost from beginning to end through the book of Acts, beginning here in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the apostles have been arrested for preaching the gospel. And they are standing trial before the Jewish council. And the leaders are trying to figure out what to do about these men. Because up to this point, they've not been able to stop the preaching of the gospel or silence these men. The gospel has just continued to spread in the city of Jerusalem. And so as the leaders of the council are deliberating about this, what are we going to do to stop the gospel being spread? There's this man that stands up. His name is Gamaliel. And he was an influential voice in the Jewish system. And he gives a piece of advice. I want you to read with me Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So in the present case, that is in the case of the apostles, "I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." The advice here is pretty smart. It's pretty sound advice. There are a lot of movements, not only in the first century, but even today. You might be able to think of some social or political movements that seem to gather steam and seem to be going somewhere, and then as soon as the leader dies, so does the cause. And all the followers just dissipate. Nothing comes of it. And so the reasoning is, let's leave these men alone, and if this is just one of these other religious or political or social movements, leave it alone. It's going to die eventually on its own. We don't have to do anything. But if it does not, then you do not want to be found fighting against God. Very sound advice. Now, if you have read through the book of Acts before, then you probably know the end of the story, that the gospel doesn't just dissipate. In fact, if you're here tonight, I know for a fact you know the end of the story. The message about Christ doesn't just dissipate and die away. It's the reason you're here. But I want you tonight to pretend like you don't know that. I want you to pretend like you don't know how this story ends. So your theme this week is Revive Us Again. And I want to tell you what my goal is in this lesson. My goal is to revive two things within you and within me. The first thing is to revive our conviction that the gospel is the most powerful message on the planet. That the gospel is the most powerful message on earth. And number two, having that commitment to revive having that conviction to revive our commitment to doing our part in advancing the gospel in this world. And so in order to accomplish that today, in order to restir that conviction in us and that commitment to doing the work of evangelism, I want us to look at the book of Acts and trace the growth of the gospel. And I want us to see just how unstoppable the gospel truly is, and I want us to be encouraged by that tonight. Our brother a few moments ago mentioned that your numbers are low tonight, and I would not have known that, all right? But that can be discouraging, I know. But those of you that are here because this is important to you. Because what we're doing right now is important to you. And so I want to spend this evening encouraging you to put your mind to this work and see that the kingdom is spread. So if you have studied the book of Acts before, there are a number of ways to kind of survey or outline the book of Acts. There's a way to outline it geographically, where the gospel begins in Jerusalem, and then it expands to Judea and Samaria, and then to the rest of the world, as Paul goes across the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. And that outline is actually found in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. Jesus tells his apostles, I want you to be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. And guess what happens? Exactly that. So the Lord oversees it and ensures that his plan is accomplished. Now we could go through the book of Acts following that outline, but I want to follow a different kind of outline tonight. And we're going to call that the progress report outline. So throughout the book, we see these statements of that kind of summarize the growth and the progress of the gospel up to that point. And there are seven of these statements. And each of them provides us a progress report of this is how much the gospel has spread up to this point. And they're found in these verses. And these are going to be the focus of our lesson tonight. These verses on the screen are going to be the verses that are going to encourage us to see that the gospel is indeed unstoppable. So throughout this book, the author, who is Luke, is the same person that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He is repeatedly telling us that the Word of God continues to spread, that churches continue to be built up, and the amazing thing is that from a human standpoint, that should not have happened. And so the theme is the gospel spreads, churches are built up despite numerous obstacles and defying human odds. You remember Gamaliel's advice? If this is just a human movement, if this is some sort of thing that people have come up with their own brains, then we ought to expect it to just die out eventually. But you don't know how it ends, right? Remember, we're pretending like we don't know. And so we're going to follow the gospel progress through the book of Acts. All right, so the first of these passages is found in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there with me, Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. This is the end of the chapter where we're told about the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter stands up with the 11 and begins preaching the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak in other languages. And at the end of that, about 3,000 souls are baptized and added to Jesus' church. And the last few verses tell us what they were doing. So look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the growth didn't stop with the 3,000 people. In fact, that's just where it began. And from that, the Lord is adding to their number every day more people who are being saved. Now, with each of these verses we're looking at, these progress verses, we have an application point. And the application point for this one is The gospel overcomes fear and doubt. I want you to go back 50 days, backward in time from the day of Pentecost. 50 days before the day of Pentecost was the Passover. And this Passover was the time that Jesus was crucified. And do you remember what the disciples did when Jesus was arrested and when he was crucified? They scattered, right? They were afraid. And if we were in their shoes, we probably would have done the same thing. They were confused. They were disillusioned, disoriented. They were afraid. There was a lot of uncertainty because despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly told them this is going to happen, they still didn't get it. They didn't expect it. Do you remember what Peter did when he was in the courtyard of the high priest while Jesus was on trial? He said, "I don't know the Lord." Three times. Even once, taking an oath to swear he did not know Jesus. These men, who were otherwise very brave and courageous men, they were afraid. 50 days later, the same man is standing up in front of all the Jews who were assembled in Jerusalem and not just testifying about Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses." He's not only bold enough to testify that Jesus was raised from the dead, he's bold enough to say, "You killed him. You crucified him," in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, my question is, how did they get to that point where they were bold enough to say that? Where Peter, going from denying Jesus, not willing to own him, to here publicly testifying that? Well, there's a lot of answers to that. One is the Holy Spirit came, right? The Holy Spirit came and empowered these men to preach these things. But the other thing that convinced them that this was true was the fact that they saw Jesus alive again. Again in verse 32, "God raised him up again, to which we are all witnesses." If you were at a funeral and you saw movement in the casket, and you saw this person rise up out of the casket, wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't that change the way you view what's going on in this circumstance? It's not exactly what happened with Jesus. They didn't see him come out of the tomb, but they saw him alive again. The gospel overcomes fear and doubt. You remember what Gamaliel said about this movement? He compared it to Judas and Thutis. And I wish we knew more about these men. We know a little bit about them from secular history. But their movements died whenever those leaders died. Jesus' revolution, Jesus' quote, movement, did not die when he died. Because he didn't stay dead. He's alive. And so when we think about the gospel of Christ, it begins and ends with Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we cannot understand how powerful the gospel is to change lives unless we appreciate that Jesus really did die for us and he really did rise for us, because that's the heart of it all. And so first of all, the gospel overcomes fear and doubt. All right. The second progress report passage is in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7. Now, before we get there, I want to lead up to that. We'll talk about how the gospel overcomes church problems with this. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So remember, it started with 3,000 souls, about, and then we've got 5,000 men. You think about a huge church in Jerusalem that must have been. If we're going to double that for the women, 10,000 plus people. Well, with growth comes problems. First of all, you have the external problems, the external pressure that the Jews are beginning to notice And so they're going to arrest Peter and John in chapter 4, and then all the apostles in chapter 5. We read about their trial there in chapter 5 a little bit. And so there's the external persecution that's beginning to be placed on them, but there's also problems coming from within that group. Anytime you get a group of 10,000 people together and try to get them all to work and worship together, you're going to have some problems. And so a couple of those problems come out. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read about Ananias and Sapphira and how they sold a piece of property and kept back some of the money for themselves and gave the rest to the church, laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem was they lied about the price which they sold it for. And it was a secret, just the two of them. And you remember what happened? Both of them died. First one, and then the other. God took care of the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Immediately, he took care of that. Well, I'm getting behind in my PowerPoint here. I'm supposed to be keeping up with that. In Acts chapter 6, we have another problem. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, so you've got continued growth, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So we have some widows that are being overlooked in the provisions that the church was providing for them. And you think about that for just a minute. The divide was right between the Jewish culture widows and the more Hellenistic culture widows. It was a divide based upon their ethnicity, or maybe we should say based on their culture. And you think about how quickly that could have turned into a huge problem. Could have split right down the middle. But the apostles did not let that happen. They said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to appoint you, church, appoint 7 men who can oversee this work and make sure that these widows get taken care of. And so you think about these two problems that could have become bigger problems if they were not handled properly, if they were not taken care of. Look at verse 7 now. Acts chapter 6 in verse 7. Then the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The problems that the congregation in Jerusalem faced and handled did not get in the way of the spread of the message. Do you see that in this verse? The word of God continued to spread, and even some of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's a little bit ironic because they were some of the people that handed Jesus over to be crucified. The problems were handled swiftly and decisively. I think it's so important for local congregations to realize that we need purity and unity if we're going to be effective in preaching the gospel. Those are two essential things that we must maintain as local congregations if we're going to be effective in evangelism. Sin, if you think about a congregation, if there is sin in that group and it's not repented of, it's not handled, that is only going to hurt the mission of that group. It is only going to hurt the effectiveness of that group. It's not going to be a group of integrity, and especially if the community knows about it. But if there are people who are strong in that congregation and say, we need to do the right thing, and they implement church discipline according to what Jesus says, then it's going to help the work of evangelism. And in the same way, unity, when there are problems or maybe strife in a congregation, I mean, think about how damaging that can be. But again, if we resolve those things, we continue to work together, think about the power of unity. And so you see that right here. The gospel overcomes church problems. Satan threatened to destroy the church at Jerusalem internally. And the Christians there, led by the apostles, said, it will not happen because we're going to stay faithful to the Lord. And so the word of God continues to spread. What an encouraging thing. The gospel overcomes church problems. In chapter 9, verse 31, we read another of these statements. Beginning in chapter 7, moving to chapter 8 and 9, there are two main events that happen in chapters 7, 8, and 9. Do you remember what chapter 7 was about? Who preaches in chapter 7? Stephen. Stephen was a bold preacher of the gospel. He was one of those men that was appointed to be the servants in Acts chapter 6 to help the widows, but he was also very diligent in proclaiming the word. Well, the Jews did not like that, and so they killed him. They stoned him at the end. And so that's the first major event. The second major event is the conversion and transformation of Saul. And do you remember how Stephen and Saul were connected? Saul was one of the men there who was present as Stephen was being stoned. In fact, the people laid their coats at the feet of Saul. He must have had some sort of leadership or authority to approve what they were doing. And then in chapter 9, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him, and he realizes who Jesus is. He goes to Damascus, and after 3 days, is baptized. And guess what happens? Let's look at Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. This is in the context of Saul's transformation. He has begun to preach and teach about Jesus. It says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So I want you to think about those two major events. You've got the death of a Christian. Imagine if you knew Stephen. He was at your congregation. You knew who he was, a man of integrity, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And here he is being brutally and unjustly killed out in the streets. And how disheartening that must have been. And how discouraging for someone that you love and someone you look up to being killed for their faith. How discouraging that would be. In fact, we read about how that affected the people. In Acts chapter 8, go back to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. It says in verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Boy, what a tragic blow to the Christians in Jerusalem. And what could have seemed like a win for the opponents. But do you remember what happened after that? The disciples scattered, right? They went other places. But what did they do in verse 4? Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord in this work of evangelism, in this work of trying to bring others to the Lord, there will be some times when you're persecuted. There'll be times when you might be called out and shamed because of what you're trying to do and the things that you believe and who you are. But if we're going to be faithful to the Lord like these people, we're going to need some courage. We're going to need a backbone. We're going to need to stand up and say, let's keep going. That's what they did. And because of that persecution that began on that day, they went about, and this was the turning point to take the gospel from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. I'm not painting these days as glory days for the Christians there. Persecution is not a glorious thing, but it can be something that strengthens us and emboldens us and challenges us to greater heights. And that's what they did right here. They were faithful to the Lord in that way. And so there are times when we may see inconsistent results when we're doing the Lord's work. There may be times when we are disheartened. There may be times when we feel really disappointed. I spent time talking to this person and sitting in their living room and explaining them the passages that they need to understand to be saved. And they rejected it. Have you been in that situation before? You've been disappointed someone turned away from the Lord? I have, and I know how much that hurts. I mean, it really hurts. It breaks your heart. Doesn't it break Jesus' heart even more? But yet he still loves us. And so whenever we are disheartened, we need to be strengthened by the fact that the gospel will still go on. The gospel will still spread. Persecution or disappointment must not stop us from continuing the work of the Lord. And so you've got two side-by-side realities in Acts chapters 7, 8, and 9. You've got tragic persecution, and you've got remarkable growth. And let me just say one more thing about that. The people that became Christians in Acts chapter 8 and 9 were some of the most surprising people that you might expect. You probably didn't expect them at all. You would not have expected them. Simon, a sorcerer. And when we talk about Simon the magician, he wasn't just like a magician for doing tricks. I think he was the kind of sorcerer that is engaging in dark magic, but either way, they were calling him the great power of God. And yet this person listened to the gospel and responded to it, was baptized. And then you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, who was not an Israelite by birth. He must have been some sort of convert to Judaism, but he's baptized when he hears about the gospel from Philip. And then again, you've got Saul, who was persecuting Christians. And then immediately, the text in Acts chapter 9 in verse 20 says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And so you think about how the persecution was really hard for the Christians, and yet they steadily persevered. It went on. And because of that, the gospel continued to increase. The gospel overcomes inconsistent results. The gospel also overcomes ethnic boundaries. So beginning in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 32, you have another section of Acts going into chapters 10 and 11, and 12, which shows us the gospel now going to the Gentiles. So you remember who features in Acts chapter 10? It's a man named Cornelius. He was a God-fearer and someone who prayed to God frequently, gave alms to the Jewish people. And God made sure to bring Cornelius and Peter together. He made sure that Cornelius was not a man who would go to his death without hearing the gospel. And so God ensured that they would be brought together. And with that, God broke down another barrier for the gospel. This time, the long-standing divide between Jews and Gentiles. They never would have had anything to do with each other before. Never. They would have never eaten together. They would have never worshipped together at all. But through the gospel of Christ, that barrier is torn down. And so in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when Peter is later on explaining to his brethren why he went and spent time with Cornelius, even though he was a Gentile, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So you've got Cornelius, the first Christian. Then right after that, you've got the church at Antioch, which is the first predominantly Gentile church. And look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We'll look at verses 19 and 20. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. We talked about the courage of those men and women who continued preaching despite persecution. Now I want you to think about the courage of these men who went and spoke to people who were different than them. These were Jewish people, and yet they were going and talking to Gentiles about the Word of God. I think that must have been challenging. I mean, it's hard to talk to people that are different than us, isn't it? It's difficult. People that come from different backgrounds, have different religious experiences, people who have different opinions. It's hard to do that. These people, they went and talked to them and established a thriving, growing group of Christians there in Antioch. By the way, my favorite example of a church is here at Antioch, Acts chapter 11. They were first called Christians there at Antioch. And the Lord's blessing them for that. And so as we look at the conclusion of that section, chapter 12 is a little bit of a discouraging chapter, because James, the apostle, is arrested and beheaded. And so it's a reminder that the persecution is not over. It's just continuing. It's even compounding now. And so Peter is arrested, and then finally, by the Lord's grace, he is released. But not even that can discourage the growth of the Word. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 24. Another one of these progress reports. But the Word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I hope that you're seeing by this point that the gospel in the book of Acts is unstoppable. You can't stand in the way of it. You can't stop it. No matter what barrier there is, no matter what hindrance you might think is, oh, this is gonna implode and it's gonna stop everything. You can't do that. The gospel continues to spread. Before we move on to our next one, I want to make a word of application right here. You see it on the screen right here. Are we ready to teach the gospel to diverse groups of people? I don't know that if you've noticed this before. I'm sure you have. Rhetorical way of putting that. But our country is becoming more and more diverse, isn't it? More and more nationalities are seen. I don't know what Kokomo is like, but down in Westfield, of course, we're on the north side of Indianapolis. But you go to Walmart, and you see people from the Middle East. You see people from North and South and Central America. You see people from Russia. My wife was a substitute teacher before we started homeschooling our kids. She had students that had just moved to our area from Russia that didn't speak a word of English. And so our communities are becoming more and more diverse. And I want to challenge us that we need to be prepared to teach the gospel in those kind of settings. That's really hard, because sometimes we have to learn a new language, or we have to try to work through a language barrier. We have to try to learn about some customs and some cultures and perhaps some religions that we might have to see, okay, what does the Bible say about this particular thing, of this particular religion? And we're going to have to challenge ourselves to do that. But here in the United States, I think it is incumbent upon us to do that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord. At least try. At least do our best in that. We have a young man where I worship at Westfield, who he's from Mexico, and he has come here to work. And he doesn't speak much English. He's learning. But he is coming to Bible class every Sunday morning. And we're blessed with a few people at Westfield who can speak Spanish. And working through that language barrier, it's a little bit of a challenge. But boy, seeing the power of the gospel across those ethnic lines is incredible. It's a powerful thing. And so that's the power of the gospel. It's not to our credit. It's not to our glory at all. It's to God's glory. It's His power that is working in His heart as He is reading the Bible in His own language. And it's just an amazing thing to see. And so the gospel does that. Overcomes ethnic boundaries. The gospel overcomes religious prejudice. So beginning in chapter 13, this is kind of our halfway point in the book of Acts. All right, we're past the halfway point in our sermon, by the way. so don't get afraid about that. But this is the halfway point in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, things shift from focusing on Peter and now focusing on Paul. And And so Paul goes on his missionary journeys. He has his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey. We're going to focus for a minute on his first journey. On Paul's first missionary journey, do you know who his primary opponents were? His primary opponents on his first missionary journey was not the government. It was the Jews. So here's an example of that. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is in the city of Antioch, and he goes to the synagogue, as he always did, when he would go to a city of Jews, where there were Jews. And it says in verse 44, Acts chapter 13, verse 44, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." These are supposed to be God's special people. These are supposed to be people who are coming to the synagogue to learn what God has to say. And here they are, gathered together and seeing so many people there, they're jealous. And so they begin contradicting. And you know what happens? Paul says, "You Jews are not worthy of the gospel. So we're going to turn to the Gentiles." And in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." These Jews' jealousy, as hot as it was, they could not stand in the way of the Gentiles listening and responding to the message of Christ. But sometimes it was believing Jews that tried to stand in the way. In Acts chapter 15, there's a problem that has come from the area of Jerusalem, and there are some Pharisees who have become Christians, and it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." They're not going to stand in the way of them receiving Christ, but they're going to stand in the way of them receiving Christ without having to obey the law of Moses as well. They were requiring these Gentile Christians to follow the law of Moses in addition to following Christ. And so there's this meeting in Jerusalem. The apostles, the elders come together to discuss this. And the answer is a resounding, unifying no. They're saved by the grace of Christ, same as we all are. Not by having to keep the law of Moses or circumcision. And you would think that that would just end it right there in Acts chapter 15. But then you've got the book of Galatians, and then you've got the book of Romans, and many other places. Philippians mentions the party of the circumcision. This problem just continues and continues and continues like a thorn in Paul's side. And repeatedly he's trying to say, do not add requirements to what God has already said. Do not change the gospel of Christ. But even with that, you could not stop the spread of the gospel. So look at Acts chapter 16 in verse 5. Acts chapter 16 in verse 5. By the way, this is the beginning of Paul's second journey. And one of his missions on the second journey is to deliver the letter that was written in Jerusalem about this question, this circumcision question. And he's going from church to church, delivering the news that you don't have to keep the law of Moses anymore to be saved. And so in verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. The Jews' jealousy and the Jews' demands could not stop the spread of the gospel. Do you think religious prejudice is still around today? You think people are still stuck in old ways of thinking, man's ways of thinking? Have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I've always been a insert denomination, and that's where my parents were, my grandparents, so I'll always be that." That's nothing but religious prejudice. Not willing to look at the scriptures, not willing to see what God has to say. Or have you ever heard someone say, "Well, I've already made up my mind on what the Bible teaches about baptism, and you're not going to change it. No matter what passages you show me, you're not going to change my mind." That's religious prejudice. The gospel can blow right past that if someone is willing to look at the scriptures. That's the question, right? Is someone willing to have an open, honest mindset? Don't get discouraged when people say things like that. You know, maybe they'll open their heart eventually, maybe they won't. But don't get discouraged. Move on to someone else. Try to talk to someone else, because there are people out there who want to hear the word of the Lord from an honest and a good heart. The gospel overcomes religious prejudice. The gospel overcomes human ideology. So Acts chapter 16 through 19 is about Paul's second and third journeys. We're going to move pretty quickly here through these, all right? Because there are several cities that Paul visits on these journeys. The focus of his second and third journeys, particularly his third journey, is big cities where there's a lot of people. And in every single one of these cities, there is a particular ideology that opposes the gospel. And Paul has to work through that. And Paul has to teach the gospel despite that. And so let's look at some examples. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 21, there's the city of Philippi. And the authority, or the Jews drag, there's this slave girl who has a spirit of divination, and she's bothering Paul, so he casts out the spirit of divination. And her masters drag Paul and Silas to the authorities, and look what they say in verse 21. These men are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Pretty proud of their city, aren't they? They're pretty proud of their cultural identity. We're Romans. We're above this, you know, Jesus thing. So they had to work through that. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Thessalonica. And once again, he is dragged before the authorities, or at least his companions are. And it says in verse 7, Jason has welcomed these men, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. In other words, they're saying, you know, we can't listen to these guys because they say there's another king other than Caesar. Isn't that interesting? You know, political loyalties are easy to shift when it's convenient. What do you know about the Jews? Did they like Caesar? Did the Jews like being ruled by Caesar? Absolutely not. But when it was convenient to their own message, to their own will, they would say things like, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they said about Jesus. And here they're saying the same thing. We can't listen to this King Jesus message because we only have one king. They're tied to their political loyalties. In Athens, Paul faces philosophies. The philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, Paul reasoned with them. And at the end of Acts chapter 17, they reject his message out of hand because he's been preaching about the resurrection. The resurrection, at least the way the Bible teaches it, doesn't go hand in hand with the human philosophies of the world. And so they had to work through that. And then finally, in Acts chapter 19, in Acts chapter 19 and verses 18 and 19, Paul's in the city of Ephesus. And here it's a positive comment about how many were burning their books of magic and they were confessing their deeds and disclosing their secrets. And notice in verse 20, and here's our summary statement. Through all of those, the cultural identity, the political loyalty, the human philosophy, the magic and sorcery, through all of that, look at verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It was winning the fight. Wow. Now, I want to ask you a question. And you can just nod your head or shake your head. You don't have to say it out loud. Look at that list on the screen. Does that remind you of any country? A country that has a cultural identity, political loyalties, human philosophies abounding, and perhaps some magic and sorcery. Does that remind you of a country, one that we're very familiar with? I think this is kind of our country all in one. I mean, we live in a country where identity politics rules the day. There's cancel culture, moral relativism. That means you can decide what's good for you, and I can decide what's good for me, and we can all just get along even if they're contrary to one another. The worship of individual expressionism, that's a big phrase. It just means you do you, whatever you feel, whatever you believe, whatever you like, you decide. And there's really no absolute truth. Scientific arrogance to say we don't need God anymore because we know how things work in the world. Or social conformity. If you don't buy into the views of our society, you're going to be shunned, you're going to be ostracized because you don't belong. You're a bigot if you say that homosexuality is against what God has said, against God's very design for humanity. If you say things like that, you're going to be pressured to conform to what everybody believes. Those are the same kind of things that Paul and his companions had to deal with in these cities. Now, I realize that those are realities in our world today, but hear me out here. Those things cannot stop the gospel message from going out. If anything, if people buy into these things, they live for politics, they build their lives on human philosophies, they follow the stream of the culture, you know where those things lead them? They lead them to a dead end. And people will realize that. And when people come to that dead end and they realize that it doesn't satisfy their need for God, then they are open. At least they're in a much more better position to be open to listening to Christ. The gospel overcomes human ideology. The gospel is that powerful. And then here's our last one. The gospel overcomes unlikely odds. So beginning in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, I want you to read this verse with me. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul, beginning here, sets his eyes on going to Rome. And that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. How Paul gets to Rome. And let me tell you, it's not an easy journey. Let me just run through this list. We don't have time to look at these passages. But let me tell you what Paul had to face getting to Rome. There are attempts to kill Paul. There's the mob in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. There is the mob in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. When Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, two times there are secret plots to ambush him and take his life. Paul was a wanted man in Jerusalem. But he was safe. Not only that, but Paul had to go through the justice system to get to Rome. And that was not an easy thing. I'm going to talk about a corrupt political system that we have in our country, maybe corrupt justice system at times. Well, what else is new? It was the same here. There were inept and corrupt politicians Paul had to stand trial before. They stalled his case in court. Felix, for example, kept him in prison waiting to be bribed. He wanted money from Paul to put him give him his freedom. Later on, Festus wanted to please the public. He wanted to please the Jews, so he left him in prison. And as if things could not get any worse, do you remember what the actual journey to Rome was like in Acts chapter 27? What did Paul have to face? And to get to Rome, you had to go by ship, and they run into, in Acts chapter 27, I think the name of the violent wind is Uraquillo. It's something akin to our hurricane. It's essentially the same thing. Hurricane force winds that shipwreck Paul and his companions and all the soldiers and all the sailors that are traveling there. Shipwrecked. They land on the island of Malta. What happens on the island? As Paul is gathering firewood, what happens? A snake bites him. the odds are stacked against Paul. If you didn't know the end of the story, you might think, Paul's never going to make it there. But guess what he does? He makes it to Rome, alive and well. Not only does he make it alive and well, read with me the last two verses in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. You think about that for a minute. There's a little bit of irony there too. What is he preaching in verse 31? Preaching the kingdom of God. God is still king. Jesus is still king. In the capital city where the Roman king is, under his nose. By the way, he's the same emperor, Nero, that will kill Paul after this, in his second imprisonment. But here he is under the nose of the greatest man in the world, supposedly, preaching openly about the kingdom of God. And that's where Acts ends, right there. That's all there is. And I wonder if that's intentional, to kind of show us that the gospel still continues to go forward. And so Paul will not be killed after this imprisonment. He'll be executed later after his second Roman imprisonment. But Paul has been long gone for just about 2,000 years. And here we are today, thinking about the gospel of Christ. The gospel is unstoppable. So you remember Gamaliel's advice in Acts chapter 5. You leave these guys alone. If it's from men, it's going to die out on its own. You don't have to do a single thing to cause it to die out. Just let it run its course. Or you'll be found fighting against God. You know the end of the story now. The gospel truly is unstoppable. So I want to conclude with this simple application. When you think about the spread of the gospel today, here in 21st century America, are you optimistic about the spread of the gospel? I mean, are you genuinely optimistic and hopeful about the spread of the gospel? Tell you what, there have been times in my life when I have not been very optimistic. And I know that we struggle with that as Christians sometimes. Often, we are more pessimistic about the spread of the gospel. And there's reasons for that. Maybe we're disappointed by those who reject the gospel. Maybe we are disheartened by the evil and the darkness of our world. And it is evil and it is dark. But you know, the darker the world, the brighter the gospel shines. Or maybe we're discouraged by the social pressure of the world, discouraged into silence. If that's where you are, I hope that this lesson gives you hope and encouragement that you can genuinely be optimistic about the spread of the gospel. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to be optimistic about the gospel? I do not think that the book of Acts promises that we're going to see some worldwide revolution. I don't think the gospel is going to change governments. The gospel is not a political movement. It's not a social movement. The book of Acts doesn't promise that we'll always experience exponential growth like there was in Jerusalem. I tell you how the gospel does its work today, at least the way that I've seen it do its work. Changing people's lives one person at a time. That's how the gospel does its work. Your life changed because of the gospel. You are evidence, the power of the gospel. And if the gospel can change you and it can change me, then it can change anybody, right? And I think sometimes we're not as excited or as devoted or committed about evangelism because we don't genuinely believe that. We need to genuinely be convicted about the power of the message. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, are you optimistic about the spread of the gospel? What do you think he would say? The last letter that we have in our Bibles that Paul wrote is 2 Timothy. And that's the letter that he wrote just before he was executed by Nero. Those are dark times. Many people were turning away from the faith. People were turning away from Paul. There was an increase of persecution. It was a dark, dark time. But I want you to think about this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Sitting in his prison dungeon, Paul writes, "For the gospel I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Did you get that? Word of God is not imprisoned. Paul was optimistic, genuinely optimistic about the spread of the gospel. And so that's what I hope for us tonight, that we will genuinely believe that today the gospel is unstoppable, even today. It's the same message. Nothing has changed about it. Nothing has changed about our God. Nothing has changed about our Lord or this book. So tonight, if your heart has been touched by the gospel message, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you know what you need to do to be saved. If you're not a Christian, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you need to ask this congregation, this family here to pray with you or encourage you in some way, we're going to stand and sing this invitation song. Come forward as we encourage you as we stand and sing.